So good to see everyone out this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12 is where we'll make our study of God's Word together this morning. I want to tell you that the devil is real, and you need to know that. Though at times it seems as if our neighbors, our brethren, perhaps even we ourselves forget it or doubt it. He is real. And though people have been doubting his existence for quite some time, perhaps even ignoring him, I'll tell you this morning that there is no other creature under heaven who would be more content to be forgotten about, to be overlooked, so that he could just work in peace. This is Satan. This is the devil. A preacher wrote in 1864, "My dear brethren, do not ever forget, when you hear the praises of the progress of light, that the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist." That line was paraphrased in a popular movie in 1995. It went like this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. He does exist. The Bible says Satan exists, and we are not ignorant of his schemes. Indeed, this morning, in this study, we're not going to focus so much about his strategies or his schemes, his devices, as we're going to focus upon him, upon his story. That is, thanks to the Bible, we are not ignorant of his existence, nor his wrath towards the people of God, nor even his destiny. It's all there to be found in the pages of Holy Writ. I want to study the devil's account with you this morning, and especially as it is represented in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. You know his whole story is laid out there for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're going to look at it together for a few moments. As we start, I want to encourage you with a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one, the devil is not God, and the devil is not a God. When we read the Bible and we understand what Christianity teaches about the world that we live in, there are not multiple gods. There's not a God of light and a God of darkness, and they're duking this thing out. All right? There's only one God. It's Jehovah God. That's who God is. The devil is not a God. Which is to say this, that when we study Satan, he is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is not eternal. I'll tell you something else. Satan is not love. God is love. Satan is not God. All right? He is not love. I want you to know this, that learning Satan's account in Scripture, it can be a little bit tricky. It can be a little bit tricky because the passages that speak to him, or most of the passages that speak to him, are symbolic language, or are at least accommodative language. And that's certainly the situation in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter. I always remember when you study Revelation, and we're told this in the first chapter, in the first verse, that it is a book of signs and symbols, that these spiritual truths are signified. And so we're going to be working a little bit in symbolic language this morning. But I'll tell you that there is a consistent story of the devil presented in the Bible. And we get the devil's story in a nutshell in Revelation 12. And we're going to be encouraged in serving God if we'll be reminded of his story this morning. Satan is a conquered serpent and an angry dragon. Have you found Revelation chapter 12? Well, there is a verse right in the middle of the chapter, verse number 9, that talks about the main person of our study this morning. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 9 in your Bible. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The first thing we want to ask this morning is, who is this talking about? Who is this serpent of old? Who is that serpent of old? We're going to talk a little bit about the origin then of Satan. Who is the serpent of old? Let's talk about the origin of Satan. All right. The origin of Satan. what we're going to learn is that really we're only going to know his origin by implications. There is not one scripture that you can point to in the Bible and say, here is the backstory of Satan. Here's the backstory of the devil. So a few things have to be deduced. A few things are implied, such as Satan must be a created being. Because he is not God, because he is not eternal, means that he has been created. For God created everything in Genesis 1 in verse 1. Satan is a creature too. You might consider this also. This means that Christ is his creator. For we learn in John chapter 1 in verse 3 that Jesus fully participated in creation, as well as Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. Which puts a little different spin on things when we study a moment about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, that when Satan met his maker, what did he try to do? We also can deduce that he was created as a good spiritual being, because God creates good things. Everything that he makes is good. And yet we know about Satan this, that he is a sinful spiritual being. Because he is created, because God creates everything good, the devil has chosen. The devil has chosen to sin against God. We learn in the Bible that there are angels and spiritual beings who've chosen to do wickedness. We read about this some in the book of, in the Old Testament, the book of Job. In Job 4 and verse 18, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error. Indeed, there are angels who have been charged with error. Job 21, verse 22, God judges those who are on high. He is a judge of spiritual beings because some angels and spiritual beings have sinned against him. We see this following through in the New Testament in passages even more direct, such as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. There are angels who have sinned, and God is dealing with them. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are angels who have not respected their bounds or their boundaries. And so God has cast them down, God has bound them in chains, and God will judge them. They are awaiting God's judgment. Well, that's interesting then. Is Satan one of these angels? Could it be that these angels have served his plans in some way? Perhaps they are following him against God. Is it pride which has caused Satan's fall? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 6, the Scripture tells us when we go to appoint leaders in the local church called elders or shepherds, you do not appoint a novice, a new Christian, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Well, does that mean that pride is the condemnation of the devil? That's what trapped him up? Or is pride one of the snares the devil uses to catch a new Christian? A lot of discussion about those things. But if you do have spiritual beings that do not recognize their boundaries, that go beyond those things and sin against God, that really is about pride. And in fact, all sin really gets back to a pride, does it not? We think we know better than God, and we're going to act in contradiction to God. Satan leads the way of sinners. This word Satan is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning adversary. It actually appears in the Old Testament in kind of a generic sort of a sense. Did you know, I mean, even when we're not talking about the devil, for instance, in the Old Testament, David is called Satan in 1 Samuel 29 and verse 4 because he was an adversary to the Philistines. That's the word Satan there. And even the angel of the Lord is called Satan in Numbers 22, verse 22, because he was the adversary of Balaam the prophet. He stood in the way of Balaam and against Balaam. But more specifically, there is a personal being. You learn about him both Old Testament and New Testament, who is Satan. When you read about him in the original languages, there's always a definite article. You read the Satan in the Old Testament. You read the devil in the New Testament. And when you see that there is the Satan, the devil, that's the one that troubled Job. That's the one Jesus met in the wilderness. And that is your adversary. He is our adversary. And he's always been the adversary, the enemy, the accuser of God's people. He's the serpent of old, Revelation 12 and verse number 9. And since he is called that serpent of old, that invites us then to go back in the Bible to the book of Genesis, in the first couple of chapters, where we are introduced to a serpent enticing the children of God, Adam and Eve, to transgress the word of God. I want to talk to you about the story of a conquered serpent. Number two in your notes, the story of a conquered serpent. So begin to learn about Satan, the devil. We're looking at the Garden of Eden. We think about those curses in the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, there is the serpent of old in Genesis chapter 3 who appears talking to Eve and enticing her to eat this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He plants these seeds of doubt in her mind about God, that God doesn't really care about them, that God is giving these unrealistic rules like what you can eat and what you can't eat. And why would God not want you to eat that fruit anyway? Because when you eat it, you'll be wise and you'll be like God. God's kind of a hard fellow, and God's holding you down. This is the picture that the serpent paints in Eve's mind. Well, after the devil has tempted her and Adam, and they sin, judgment is pronounced upon them as well as the serpent for this rebellion. And I'd like you to notice these words particularly in Genesis 3 and verse number 15, that it says that the woman will have a seed, and he will crush your head, this is said to the serpent, and you will strike his seal. There's a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of a judgment, a powerful judgment coming upon the serpent for this that he has done, and one will be raised up to execute this judgment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks to a historical event, a moment when Satan's head, the serpent's head, shall be crushed. And the seed of woman, his heel, shall be wounded or bruised. And even though this judgment is pronounced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, doesn't happen right away. Doesn't happen immediately. It seems like Adam and Eve had a whole bunch of kids. But it wasn't one of those immediate children Eve had. Now, we have the benefit of the Bible and knowing that ultimately it's going to be talking about Jesus and it's going to be fulfilled at the cross and the resurrection of all that. We'll get there in a moment. But our question for now is, what happened in between? Since that crushing didn't happen immediately or in the next generation, no, far from, what happens between this pronouncement of judgment in Genesis 3 and Calvary's cross where it occurs? We get to watch Satan work in the Old Testament is what happens. Why in the Old Testament that serpent continues on in heaven? This is a curious thing. He shows up in heaven in the presence of God from time to time. And this is not questioned. This doesn't seem out of place. For example, in the book of Job, you know, in Job 1 and Job chapter 2, he's gone back and forth wandering the earth, and he sees Job, and he wants to talk to God about Job. And again, he's really accusing Job's heart and motives to God. He says, does Job love God for no reason? Does Job serve God for no reason? He paints his pictures because God's always blessed him. That's why Job loves God. That's why Job serves God. God's buying love. That's kind of the deal. But here's what's interesting about that. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, here comes the devil into the midst before God, and nobody says, how'd you get in here? Who let you in here? Did somebody fall asleep at the pearly gate? How does the devil get up in here to be talking to God and accusing the people of God before God? How does that occur? Again, in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, in Zechariah's vision, it's the throne room before God, and the high priest Joshua is there, and he's dressed in rags. He's in a real bad way. And the whole time, Satan is standing next to the high priest Joshua, and he is accusing Joshua before God and saying terrible things about this high priest before God. But I want you to see, it's there in the presence of God. The Old Testament is a time of waiting. A time of preparation. where, yes, the devil has been judged. It says your head will be crushed, but he hasn't been crushed yet. It said he's going around accusing people, walking in the earth and going up into heaven, making his accusations. But here's what the devil knows. The devil knows that this judgment pronounced in Genesis 3 is coming. And he's going to try all he can to stop that crushing event from occurring. He's going to do all he can to stop that seed from entering the world. And that's what's pictured for us in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 12, verse number 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We'll stop right there. We'll stop right there. The woman is the people of God. The dragon is that serpent of old. It is the devil. And the child is Jesus Christ. The people of God are bringing forth the one who is to rule with rod. And many times, Satan sought to eat that child, just as that devil is crouching there, to eat him as soon as he is born. It is the story of the Old Testament that he is working again and again to try to prevent the arrival of this seed. He was at work in the days of Noah, bringing about an utter depravity of the world, that God would judge the world in flood and destroy it. But here's the thing, the devil missed Noah. And so people continue and the seed can come. He is working in the days of the Egyptian bondage of Israel, moving Pharaoh to kill all of the male babies. If he can kill all of the children and snuff this people out, even in Egypt, there won't come the seed. Jesus can't come. He's working again in Haman's plot to destroy all of the Jews in the Persian Empire in the days of Esther. If he could annihilate that race at that time, the seed won't come. Jesus won't come. Why, even at the time of the days of Herod, when you read Matthew chapter 2, and the edict to kill all the little baby boys in Bethlehem, the desire is if we kill the child, he can't come. It's a dragon crouching there, ready to eat the child as soon as he is born. But God has provided, and Jesus was born. The one who would rule, and the one who would crush the head of this devil. And so in the Old Testament, he has the ability to move about, he has the ability to work, and he's trying to stop the appearance of the seed. In the New Testament then, is when the serpent is confronted, and he is defeated. When Jesus comes into the world for this confrontation, and ultimately a defeat, but when Jesus comes into the world, it seems like Satan has the upper hand. If you would notice with me in your Bible, Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes and he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, I'd love you to just think for a moment about this second temptation in Luke's record. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He's offering him all of the kingdoms of the world if he'll just bow down and worship him. Does he really have the power to do it? And that's something that a lot of ink has been spilt over in commentaries and papers. Whether or not the devil could really give him these kingdoms, or whether this is just another lie of the devil, because, boy, you know he's a liar. I'll just say this. If it was a lie, if he could in no way, shape, or form actually do this, then it's not a temptation. It's not a temptation. But this is a temptation. This is a temptation. What we have here are two beings, Jesus and the devil, that want to be sovereign over all the earth. And the question becomes, who will win? Seems like Satan's got the upper hand in Luke 4. I want you to appreciate that in the days of Jesus is when we learn of the most demonic activity in history. It's when Jesus is walking the earth, when Jesus is about to establish his kingdom. It's the devil acting out. Confrontation is occurring. Who has the power? Is it Jesus or the demons? Who has the power? Is it Jesus or the devil? And special attention is drawn to this in a couple of places. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 through 29. Matthew 12, verses 27 through 29. Jesus has been casting out demons. And he is accused by the Jewish rulers of doing this by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. He shows them in his response to these charges, not only is it blasphemous, it's also foolishness. But catch this in Matthew 12, verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What's the Lord saying there? If I'm casting out these demons, it's a sign the kingdom of God has come. The rule of God is upon us, and Jesus is the one who is binding up a strong man and plundering his goods. He's the guy that's doing that. Give you another example, Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. All the implications here in these confrontations with Jesus and the demons shows the power of Christ to ultimately be sovereign. In Luke 10, verse 17, Jesus had sent out the 72 by 2 to preach the gospel in those regions where he must shortly go and work himself. They come back, they make the report to him, and they're excited. Why are they excited? Look at verse 17. It says, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Casting out demons in Jesus' name, by the authority of Christ, it shows Jesus is greater than the devil. It's further evidence of the certainty of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that this crushing of Satan's head, it is imminent. It's coming. And what's Satan doing? He's trying all he can to stop it. And he's losing at every point. The ability to cast out the demon shows the fall of Satan. In fact, Satan's fall is so sudden, so momentous, it is like lightning falling from heaven. It's dramatic, it's powerful, it's not going to be missed, and it's upon them. In fact, in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, Jesus shows us that it is the cross that will be the moment of this judgment. The time of the crushing. Since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all of creation, the spiritual beings have been wondering, when shall the head of the serpent be crushed? When will this occur? Says it's going to happen. When? In John chapter 12, there's an operative word, and the word is now. Now. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He says it's now. Now, when he is lifted up. Now the ruler of the world is cast out. Now he's drawing all peoples to himself when he is lifted up. Now Satan's head shall be crushed. Now lifted up certainly speaks to the cross, doesn't it? In fact, John told us that. It's going to signify what way he would die. He's lifted up between heaven and earth on the cross, and there he dies and makes the sacrifice. But lifted up, all right, ascension language speaks to more, doesn't it? Because not only is Jesus lifted up on the cross, why, he's lifted up in resurrection. And after the resurrection, he is lifted up in ascension. He goes to heaven. And after he goes to heaven, he is lifted up in enthronement, that he sits at the right hand of God, ruling all principalities and spiritual powers. He is made head of the church. He is glorified, lifted up. In Revelation chapter 12. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. This lifting up is symbolized. For we read in verse 5, the child went to heaven. The Lord goes to heaven. It is the cross event, along with the resurrection, these other activities, which is the time of confrontation and ultimately crushing for Satan. He's confronted, he's defeated, he is crushed. And this is symbolized in these activities in Revelation 12. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 5. We're going to go verses 5 through 12. We'll look at the devil's story. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Revelation, what we have pictured for us is spiritual realities and a greater war that was going on in heaven, but all tied to the events of Jesus, all tied to that child while he was on the earth. And what we see is that now, there is no longer any place for Satan in heaven. We read it several times. No place for him in heaven, verse 8. He is cast to the earth, verse 9. The accuser has been cast down, verse 10. The devil's come down to the earth from the sea, verse number 12. The dragon's been cast down to the earth, verse 13. By Jesus Christ and his life's work, Satan is cast out of heaven. He doesn't get to be there anymore. The story of the devil in the Bible is one of loss. He has lost. He has been defeated. He has been cast out of heaven by Jesus Christ. So he's lost any notion that he ever entertained of escaping a hell that was created for him. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, that's what we're taught, is that the everlasting fire was created or prepared for the devil and for his angels. I want to ask you just here, how would you feel? How would you feel if you knew that you were destined for hell and that would never change? Nothing could ever be done about it. Now, by the way, you're never going to feel that here on earth. Every day the Lord gives you is an opportunity to hear the gospel, to obey the gospel. We walk in hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even though because of our sins we are deserving of hell, there is hope, there is opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation of God in Christ. So you're never going to feel, as you walk this earth, the way the devil feels, because nothing's going to change his situation. His power's been crushed, he's been cast out of heaven, and there's only one thing up ahead for him. A lake of fire that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at that in just a moment. How would you feel? Well, we're told in the Bible how he feels. He's angry. He is angry. We're told that he is wrathful. Let's keep reading in Revelation 12 and verse 12. Let's read out the rest of the chapter. See the rest of the vision. And really it's Satan's story in a nutshell. As we look at the angry dragon. Revelation 12, verse 12. He says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He goes right back after the people of God. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent of God, that God delivers the people of God in time of persecution." So he's going to try again. Verse 15. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And she went," "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You and I face an enraged enemy. An angry dragon who, because he knows what his future holds, whatever time he has, he's going to make war against the people of God. That's how he wants to use the rest of his time. He is beaten. He's acting out against the woman, about the people of God, about those that come after her. And so what do we see in Revelation 12? "Woe to the earth, because the devil has great wrath." That's in verse 12. "The dragon is enraged." That's verse 17. "The dragon is going to make war with those who keep the word," in verse 17. Came across a commentary quote that I really love. I think I even put it in your notes. It's this from Leon Moore's commentary. "The troubles of the persecuted righteous arise not because Satan is too strong, but because he is beaten. He's doing all the harm he can, while he can, but he won't be able to do this for much longer." Let those words sink in. It's not because he's so strong. It's because he's beaten. It's because he's angry. He uses what influence, powers, abilities he has now to wage war against the people of God. Morris went on with these encouraging words, quote, "The persecution of the church is not primarily of human origin. It is Satan's reaction to his defeat in heaven. Since his activities must now be confined to earth, he hits out against those associated with his conqueror." Satan's anger makes the devil a real and present danger to God's people. We know in the apostolic letters and in other places in the Old Testament how we are to contend with the devil. How he is tempting us. How he has snares. How there are wiles. We are going to do battle with him. And we do this in the power and in the might of Jesus Christ. Not only that the spiritual struggle is real, but we're told where victory can be found. Can I show it to you an interesting parallel in the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter? Where we get this call to warfare, where Christians are told, you're going to be fighting with the devil and with his forces. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Do we need to be strong against the devil? You bet we need to be strong against the devil. But strong in the Lord and working in the power of his might, the Lord's might. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're taught about the victory of Christ, and the exact same words show up there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says this: "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." He talks about how Christ has all power and all might. That this was shown in the resurrection as well as the ascension. Jesus has all power. So we are strong in the Lord who has the power. Likewise, in Ephesians 6 and verses 11 and 12, we're told to put on this armor of God. Verses 11 and 12. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies," or in the heavenly places. And what's that tell us? Well, it is about temptation. There is a greater spiritual war and spiritual struggle involved when we resist temptation, when we teach other people the gospel, when we are the instruments of God's hands to redeem the lost or edify the saved, when we bring back an erring brother from the world. See, all of this is about spiritual warfare. And he tells us that these battles are playing out in the heavenlies. Well, when we go back to Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, we see who rules the heavenlies. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, talked about how he has been resurrected, how he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. It's the same words. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. I'll tell you, brethren, that we fight in the victor. And we fight from victory. Because our Lord has all power. We know it because he crushed our enemy with the cross and with the resurrection. Jesus gives us the ability then to crush the devil. This crushing language appears again in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse number 20. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." How are troubled saints and persecuted saints comforted? That Satan shall be crushed by the Lord. How do we know that he'll crush him in our persecution, our trouble? He's already crushed him once. Satan's end is irreversible. He is condemned to be punished in hell. The devil is not the king of hell. He's not the manager of hell. Hell is not his playground. Hell is his punishment. As the book of Revelation comes to conclusion, Revelation 20 and verse 10, Revelation 20 and verse 10, we read that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What's happening to the devil in hell? He exercises torment? No. He is tormented forever and ever. That's his punishment. That's what he is heading toward. And it cannot be changed. Now, we get to choose whether or not we're going to join him there by following him in this life. Oh, we're going to join the Lord in eternity by obeying the gospel. But the end is certain. And just as we've seen that the devil is lost when it mattered most, when he got his opportunity to face off against Jesus, he's going to lose forever in eternity in hell. Well, let's bring this home a little bit and listen to yours. The reality of this conquered serpent or this angry dragon, I think it should shape us in a couple of ways and encourage us in a couple of ways. First, we ought to know and understand that a change in Satan's power has already occurred. We're not dealing with him in the same force and freedoms that he had in the days of a Job or a David because of the cross. And we're told that it is Jesus Christ who is the victor that changed his power, broke his powers in many respects. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." There's the crushing again. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We're free from fear because we're free from death in Jesus Christ. We resist temptation and fight against the wiles of the devil, knowing that we can win in Jesus Christ. And so we read a passage like James 4 and verse 7 that says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And know that it is true. Because we are in Christ. We are Christ people. And yes, there's temptations, hardships, difficulty, persecutions. But we can resist the devil and he will flee in Christ. Third, I'd like to take home today that it should give us encouragement in whatever our current situation might be, that when we face persecution and difficulty for righteousness' sake, because we're doing what is true to the Word of God, because we're preaching what is true in the Word of God, because we are sharing the faith and doing the work of God, it engenders prejudice. It engenders hostility. We have our own struggles with temptations. The devil is trying to get us back. But whatever it is that we are struggling with, because of righteousness' sake, because of the Lord's sake, then know you're facing it because he has lost. It's because he's lost that he's cast down to the earth, fueled by wrath, to trouble and to persecute the people of God. He is a conquered serpent. So he is an angry dragon. And he's lashing out against you and me. He's lashing out against the people of God. If you want to put your papers away, we're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. I want to say this as we close, that I don't know everyone in the room. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you might be struggling with spiritually this morning. Is it sin? Is it doubt? Is it anger? Is it grief? I can tell you this. I can tell you that as long as we are on the earth, there is a dragon, an angry dragon, who's waging war on us. But I can also encourage you that Satan is lost. And our hope and power is in Jesus Christ, who won. That victory is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's framed this way in Revelation 12 and verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Victory is found in Jesus Christ. That's where the kingdom is. That's where the power is. It's in Christ. And it shows us how we overcome sin, we overcome evil, we overcome the wrath of the devil by the power of Christ, and by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of the testimony, and by loving God each day more than we love ourselves. As we sing a song of encouragement, I want you to consider, are you in Christ? Have you been obedient to the gospel? Have you been baptized into Jesus so that you can benefit from his blood that was shed to have your sins washed away? So that you can have victory over sin and death and victory over the devil? It's in Christ. We can help you with that. Any other spiritual need or struggle, whatever it might be, we invite you to come forward and make it known now so that we stand and sing. Won't you come?